Well, first of all, let me explain something. We had a wedding yesterday, and congratulations to our newly wedded couple in the back of the church here. Well, we had a wedding yesterday, and it was a lot of fun because the whole place was filled, and it was delightful to experience that. But it took a lot of focus and energy, and so mistakes have been made, and I'm the one that has made them because my energy was so low. So a couple of them, I didn't print out the readings, and Mike did yeoman's work to try to read those names because he hadn't. And I substituted that passage of scripture for today's reading, and you'll see why in a moment. But it was very, very difficult, so I apologize to you both. Well, it didn't end there, because I was doing the bulletins last night after the wedding was over, and I put in the correct gospel reading, but I failed to change the caption from last week's gospel reading. So when Steve set the book this morning, he just saw John, and he went and put John, so I read the wrong gospel. So, oh my goodness. One of the other things that happened that I have to tell you about is Katie Ito from Taylor had made a beautiful chalice for us and a paten to match it. Beautiful. And I hadn't brought it to church yet. We were going to use it yesterday for the first time for the wedding. And it was in a box, and it was wrapped up with bubble wrap and so on. And I was carrying the box, and I needed to set it down, and I set it down on the table. But what I couldn't see because of the size of the box was there was a book on the table. And I set the thing down, and then I went and did what I had to do, and I came back. And when I came back, I grabbed for the box, and it was top heavy, and it fell over and landed on the floor. And fortunately, the chalice is okay. But the paten broke, and it broke well. It shattered. So, yeah. But the wedding was successful. They are now a married couple. So, please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant us a glimpse of your servant David, and that you would encourage us through his life, through the record you've given us in his word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The reason I asked for this particular reading from the Old Testament, as long as it was, it's only half of what we need to know for a background to the psalm. And as you know, David, the king, is called by God, he's anointed by God. It's a very special anointing. All his brothers are rejected, and the least of his family, the little kid who's out with the sheep, he's anointed as the king. And it's a big deal because Saul was the king, and Saul was their choice, the people's choice. And he's an utter failure. And so David is God's choice. God's choice. So he's in a very particular situation. He is the anointed one of God. And God gives him promises for his kingdom. You'll always have someone on the throne. And the promise of Messiah is in David's camp, in David's house. So it's a big deal. David is God's choice. But David... Well, let me step back for a moment. When they wanted Saul as a king, the Lord warns them, the king will take your daughters for his wives. The Lord was telling them, a man of power, you want a man of power, he's going to surround himself with soldiers and horses, and he's going to take your daughters and make them his wives. So there's a sense in which God is being realistic. These guys that play with power on the earth do it with, what's the word, testosterone. They do it with, the manly, competitiveness and everything else. and you're not going to be able to stop that. And they insisted, no, we want Saul. And so Saul comes. Well, David comes, and David is going to do the same thing. He's going to have a host of wives, even though that's not pleasing to God. But he takes Uriah the Hittite's wife, Bathsheba. And in order to do that, he gets rid of Uriah the Hittite. He kills him. He kills him just as well and effectively as if he had stabbed him himself by sending him to the front repeatedly so that he's killed and makes sure that that happens. So he's guilty of murder. And Nathan the prophet then goes to him, and what Nathan says to him is critically important. He confronts him with a parable, and David is incensed by the parable at the cruelty of this man in the parable. And Nathan says, "You are the man." And then he goes on to say God's judgment. And he says, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David says to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because of this deed, you have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who is born to you shall die." This is real judgment. There are consequences to sin. So, fast forward, David gets through that episode. He lives with Bathsheba, has sons by other wives, and now he's got his kingdom, the extent of his kingdom is broad. He's won all his battles. He is the victorious king. And we read this story about Absalom. Absalom, whom he loved. And Absalom seeks his father's kingdom. David's getting old, and his kids know it. And it's the story of royalty in every country that has ever had a monarchy. There's an attempt now to take over the kingdom from dad because he's doing the manly thing the kings do. Power is there for the one who seizes it. So Absalom shrewdly goes and wins the hearts of Israel. And so we come to the coup, the night of the coup. And Absalom enters the city, and David and his counselors and his army, they feel what's happening, and David doesn't fight right there. He withdraws. After all, he's under the judgment of God, and he knows it. He knows the Lord is going to have warfare in his midst, that his kingdom is going to be in turmoil. And that's part of the judgment of God. But he doesn't know the outcome. And honestly, he's not afraid of Absalom. He loves him. He's afraid of Ahithophel. Ahithophel, David knows, is his real enemy. Because he's been David's counselor, and Ahithophel's counsel was as one who speaks the word of the Lord. He's totally trustworthy in what he says. This man's wisdom, you decline it at your risk. And he's afraid of him because what Ahithophel has done is betrayed David. He has gone to Absalom and is now counseling Absalom. And with Ahithophel guiding him, David's afraid. And so he packs up, he gets everybody together, all of his supporters, his mighty men, and he leaves. He leaves these 10 concubines behind, but he's traveling now not just with soldiers, but with women and children of his own household, but also those supporters who come with him. They leave and they go a distance of about 20 miles. 20 miles in a forced march. And they go down about 2,500, 3,000 feet from Jerusalem to the fords of the Jordan. So this is not a happy time. And at that period of time, the weather, the temperature is probably about 100 degrees. They're going down to below sea level. So they're going into a hot night. And they're not happy. They're on edge. So with this background, let's read the psalm. If you would look at the psalm in your bulletin, insert. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Now I'll stop there for just a second. You notice above it, there's a line in script that I've put in today. Typically we don't do this, but it's in the Hebrew scrolls of the Old Testament. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Most of the time, these superscripts that are above the psalm are about musical instruments and things, and we really don't understand them today. We don't really know what music was like in that day, but we have some ideas, and so there's some suggestions about that. But if something comes along and we learn something, we'll throw them all out, because we really don't know. In our psalms, we often see Salah. And we think it means rest. It's a rest break. But we really don't know that. It's just there, and we know it's musical in some way. These superscripts, then, are typically about music, except some of them mention things like this. A psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. Now, some of them are not clear, you know, how that affects anything, but there are a few that do, and this is a perfect example of those that do. So there's three basic interpretations of when this psalm was written. The oldest interpretation in the church is when he was in the wilderness of Judah, when he was hiding from Saul. The problem with that interpretation is, down in verse 11, but the king shall rejoice in God. And that's awkward if Saul is the king. And David's not yet the king, so it can't be him. So that doesn't really fit. And the other thing is, in verse 2, so I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Well, David's not been in that situation yet. The Ark of the Covenant is still on a farm outside Jerusalem, to the west of Jerusalem. David is the one who's going to go get it and bring it to Jerusalem. So he couldn't have been in the sanctuary with the Ark of the Covenant to behold it. So that really doesn't seem to be the right time. Now, a second group of interpretations, and it's a whole set of them, are modern. They're contemporary. And scholars, they take the psalm as it is in Hebrew, and they change one letter. And when they change one letter, the word changes, and then the whole interpretation of the psalm changes, because now it's a totally different, what they call sitzim imladen, setting in life. So now they create a totally different scene because they've changed the psalm. Well, you and I do that for fun when we hear a song on the radio. And the song might say, there's a bad moon in the night, not even sure what the actual, and we change it to there's a bathroom on the right. Well, I mean, it changes everything, doesn't it? Change a letter here, change a letter there, you have a totally different, well, we have laws against that to protect copyrights. The scripture is what it is. What we have received is a certain set of letters. So what does this psalm mean? So the other interpretation, which is one that I think is absolutely the case, is this one. In 2 Samuel chapters, what was it, 16, 15 and 16, the night of the coup. And it's such a poignant occasion. David goes weeping up the Mount of Olives. Does that remind you of anyone? It's an image of our Lord, long before our Lord. So the Son of David is going to do that very thing. And this is the night in this coup where Ahithophel, the feared counselor of David, has betrayed him. And he's betrayed him in such a way that he is on the verge of complete loss of his kingdom. And yet, things are saved, resulting in Ahithophel putting his things in order and then committing suicide. Again, a picture of the events of Jesus Christ to come. So it's a critical thing. So here we are. Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. That's where David is. It's where he is right then, and he has the metaphor right around him. It's 100 degrees. We have just marched down here. We're dog tired and thirsty, and yet he's saying to the Lord, I thirst for you. He is recognizing that his physical stuff is simply part of a bigger thing. I thirst for you. Because in verse 2, he says something critical, and it's instructive for you and I. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Everything is coming down on David. There's tension in the camp. Everything is at risk. And what he says to the Lord is, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, remembering him being there with the Ark of the Covenant in Jerusalem, beholding your power and glory. And David is saying that now at the fords of the Jordan. He's saying that at a distance from Jerusalem, under all this stress. What is he doing? He's magnifying the Lord. He doesn't have the visible presence of God to encourage him, but he knows God is omnipotent. He knows God is there. He knows in the circumstances he is in, that the same God of glory and power is here, and he brings it all back to his consciousness to say, Lord, you in your power and glory are here in this place that I am. He is coming out of his circumstances, you could say, into the presence of the Lord. Or you could flip that around and he's saying, he is reciting the truth and bringing the living God into his circumstances because he knows he's here. It's an act of faith. And the presence of the power and the glory of God here in my circumstances are greater than my circumstances. And he goes on to say that in the next phrase. He says, because your steadfast love is better than life. Your steadfast love, your faithful love, chesed in Hebrew, marvelous verb in the Hebrew language. It doesn't mean love. It doesn't mean faithfulness. It means both. Your love, which doesn't stop, totally faithful love, is better than life. I'm in the midst of life. I'm the king. Yeah, I may come out of this victorious. Maybe I won't. God's faithful love is better than life. Now think about this for a minute, because this is really critical. This is the comfort, the solace, the encouragement of this psalm. David's been judged by God. he's under judgment. His household will never be without this violence. And it was because of his own sin. And he is saying to the Lord who judged him, he's saying, your faithful love is better than life. And he goes on in verse 8, my soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. He is saying to the living God, you who have pronounced judgment against me righteously, I'm not letting you go because your love is faithful and I know it, and it's better than life. It is so encouraging because sin has consequences. If you and I commit sin, it may stay with us, the consequences of that sin. We do something in life and I get thrown in jail. And then my prison record stays with me the rest of my life. It was my sin. And the possibilities are endless here. Personal sin is whatever it is. You say something vicious to the wrong person, you may live with that the rest of your life. Sin has consequences. But David is showing us that his relationship with Jesus, his relationship with God, is better, greater than life itself, no matter the consequences of his own sin that he has to deal with. That relationship with God goes beyond the consequences, and God's faithful love is there even in the consequences. I don't know about you, but I find that tremendously encouraging. I can't screw myself up. And man, I've tried. And I've seemed so successful, but I can't because God's faithful love. And it's better than life. So David, better than life, he's ready if the Lord is to take him, and this is to be his death. He's ready. But notice in verses 3 to 5, notice the second clause. My lips will praise you. In your name I will lift up my hands. My mouth will praise you with joyful lips. Our bodies do what is natural for us to do. We saw this young couple just got married and we want to hug them. It's natural, it's normal. And it's with your hands, your arms. I will praise you with my lips. I will lift up my hands and praise you. David is being fully human, fully alive to God at the worst time, at the worst time. When is that? Verse 6, when I remember you upon my bed, such as it is, and meditate on you in the watches of the night. And David's awake. It's the middle of the night, and he's awake, but he's waiting. He's not sleeping this night. He's waiting for news that he has planned to have sent to him from Jerusalem to find out what's the outcome here. And he gets the news, and he moves his men across the Jordan and get to the place of safety. But in the watches of the night, he's meditating on the Lord. He's waiting and praying. And so this psalm is an expression of this night of the coup. And in that place, he says, so I will bless you as long as I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. He acts fully in a human way, but in body and soul, and he is clinging to the Lord. It's a great picture of the spiritual life of David the king in the midst of this tremendous conflict. And it also gives us a great picture of why this is the man of the Lord's choosing. Yeah, he's a king, and he does all the rotten things that kings do, these men of power. And he's thoroughly rotten in that regard. But at the same time, he has this heart for God. He won't let him go. He's got an inner life that won't quit. He goes to the Lord again and again and again because he believes God. God is like this. His faithful love is better than life. He's a tremendous model to you and I, not to go kill somebody to take their wife, but to cling to God in the midst of a life, even if it includes the consequences of sin. And so we come down to verse 8 and 9, which are paired very interestingly. My soul clings to you, your right hand upholds me. So he's acknowledging that God's with him, and he's holding on to him tightly, and God's power, his right hand, his powerful right hand is upholding him. And at the same moment, he says in this prayer to God, but those who seek to destroy my life. So he's acknowledging, he's not unrealistic. He's not pushing away the threat. He's bringing it into his relationship to the Lord. But he's also affirming in faith, those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. You will not leave me without a victory. He expresses his faith in the midst of this crisis. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king, that's an interesting way to say it. Not me, but the king. It's acknowledging to the Lord, you have made me king. The king shall rejoice in God. All who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. So he in faith accepts the fall of Ahithophel. Not Absalom. We know that from the further in the story. He wants Absalom to live. But Ahithophel has betrayed him. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have given us such encouragement by someone so tightly interwoven in the history of your salvation, who who is a precursor to our Lord Jesus, his ancestor, and yet a type of the Lord Jesus. And in his life, you've given us such an encouragement to acknowledge with reality our own sinfulness and yet hold on to you because of your faithful love. Thank you. Thank you, Lord. Amen.